Good sign. That means I'm on. Thank you. Would someone mind giving me just a glass of water as I start? I'm not used to this kitchen. Been so long at the Boys Brigade Hall. I know that, like the inside. If you want to find Numbers chapter 20 in your Bibles, just while you're doing that, I thought I might as well just a couple of little things there, just picking up what Steve was saying. I actually oversee all of English sport now for chaplaincy. So on the 13th of December, Steve, I will actually be in Nottingham meeting with the Bishop of Sherwood, discussing how we can develop sports chaplaincy throughout the diocese up there. And then I'll either be travelling back south that day, or I'll be carrying on in a north direction up to Blackpool to meet with Blackpool about chaplaincy. So it's all growing. It's really exciting. I am genuinely looking forward to next year. I'm not like writing off the rest of this year, but quite excited. We've started to develop chaplaincy in motorsport this season, this year. So I've got a review of that. And if that takes off, that could be, you know, something quite special. And also chaplaincy in golf as well, which, if you think about how many golf clubs there are in the country, if we could start to develop chaplains in golf as well as at the big events, that could really... really take off. For your prayers, if you wouldn't mind praying tomorrow, there's a funding body meeting. I've had two meetings with this funding body, and if they make a decision in our favour, it could really positively affect us quite significantly. So do pray for that tomorrow night, if you could. So, thank you. You were talking about some of the things that are going on in the world at the moment, and of course none of us know when the Lord's going to come back. Do we? I'm glad no one put their hand up and said I do. But here's a stat I heard only last week. I was at a conference on AI, artificial intelligence. And I don't know what you make of AI and how much you are used to it and what you feel about it. But here's just one stat I heard in terms of Bible translation. If you bear in mind, something called ChatGPT has only been around for about a year, actually, and the difference that's already making in terms of how we can like write documents and the data and all of that. So here's just one thing I heard. Until recently, the target for getting the Bible translated into every, they called it heart language, so you know your mother tongue, as we used to call it, the first language right throughout the world, the target was 2150. Until recently. With AI, the target is now 2033. That's 10 years away. Now, if you think about the gospel and the Bible being in every dialect and every language throughout the world, we're not far from that, are we now? So, it does say in Scripture, doesn't it, that the Lord won't return until everybody has heard the gospel. We are possibly not far off that now. And that's coming through AI. So, you know, I'm just sort of throwing that out there. The other thing, I did plan on saying this. It's really interesting for me being back in this room, because nearly half a century ago, yes, it is that long ago, this is where I came to Sunday school. And it was a lot bigger then, this room. It was about three times this size. And we faced this way. I remember being at a table back here, and David Wilson was one of the Sunday school teachers. Pardon? I was well taught, and that's what I wanted to say. I wanted to publicly thank you, genuinely, for teaching me the best part of 50 years ago at Sunday school here in this room, because that has impacted my life. And I am the person I am today, partly because of your influence all those years ago. So I say that on my own behalf, but I'm sure on behalf of many boys and girls who sat here when it was three times his size. We used to fit 400 in here. But genuinely, thank you. Because you don't always get that, do you? That thanks. So I really appreciate it. So coming back here is a big... Yeah, give him a clap again. Right, now shall we look at the Bible together? Now, you've been doing a series, Learnings in the Wilderness, is it called? Something like that. So we're in Numbers chapter 20. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he had commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. Father, would you come once more by your Holy Spirit and open up your word to us. Open our hearts to your word to our hearts. Speak deep truths into us that we can live by and bring glory to your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Bit harsh, eh? Bit harsh. Led them for all those years in the desert, on the verge of entering the promised land. Mucks up a little bit at the end. Now he's not going to be able to go into the promised land. Harsh. Well, let's delve into it and see how we think about that when we get to the end of the passage. This is one of those, I know some of you heard me preach before. Steve, bless you for your encouragement at the start. This is one of those passages, though, that lends itself to a narrative telling. It's a story. There's a story in there. So what I'm going to do is actually go through the narrative again, trying to hold this microphone and my heavy Bible at the same time. My Bible's getting heavier and heavier as I get older because I need to be able to read it without glasses on. And Steve said to me once, he said, "When you get to 45, you're going to need glasses." I made it to 48, Steve. But so that I don't have to preach in glasses, I've got this ridiculously super large type now. But the first time I preached with this Bible, I tell you, my arm was shaking afterwards. Anyhow, what on earth am I talking about? Yes, this passage then, we'll go through it and I'll pull out a couple of points. There's a main point in it, but I want us to take us through it. It's a very sad passage. It starts in a sad way and ends in a sad way. It starts with the death of Miriam and ends with Moses and Aaron not being able to go into the promised land. Miriam dies in verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Miriam, Moses' sister. Miriam was there at the start, if you remember. It was Miriam who is there when Moses is found in the bulrushes. The older sister who, in a way, kind of saves his life, runs off and says, let me find someone to care for this baby, and goes and gets mum to look after Moses. You know the story, it's back there at the start of Exodus. And Miriam's there right at the start. Miriam's there throughout Moses' life, throughout the wanderings in the desert. By this point, she would have been in her 80s or 90-odd, because Moses is in his 80s. And now she's died. So Moses actually would have been grieving. That doesn't excuse what goes on later on here, but let's not forget that Moses would have been grieving. But Miriam needed to die, because she was one of those who was part of that whole group when they went to spy out the promised land, when the message came back that actually it's wonderful in the promised land. You know, there's incredibly large grapes there, and it's going to be a great place to go into. It is a place flowing with milk and honey, but also there are giants in the land. Miriam was one of those, along with all the others, who would have, oh no, we can't go in. Not if there are giants in the land. You know the story. And the Lord said, right, all of those who have rebelled, this generation will die before you enter the promised land. She was part of that generation, so she had to die. God has no favourites in that sense, as well as the positive sense. She had to die. Sad story. So, that generation's dying out. The next generation, the children and the grandchildren, now they're ready to go in, aren't they? Now they have learnt all the lessons from the last 40 years. The bad guys have died, the good guys are here. We're ready to go in. Come on, Moses, we're up for it. We've learnt from what our parents taught us. We've learned from their mistakes. Now we're going to go in. We're going to take this land by storm. Come on, we're up for it. And there was no water for the community. And the people gathered in opposition to Moses. Sorry, I thought they'd learned something. And they quarreled. They quarrel with Moses. Oh, if only we died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It's no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. They ain't learnt nothing. Have they? I mean, they wouldn't have even really remembered what the life was like in Egypt beforehand. It was stories told by parents and grandparents. Maybe they were tiny little kids at the time, but they're repeating the same stuff, aren't they? They haven't learned anything. Oh, it's easy to pick on, isn't it, things in the Bible, and to laugh, and we did laugh, and you know, I told it like that. But we can be the same, can't we? When we look around the world, we think about things that have happened in the past, we can be the same. Even at a personal level, some of you know my parents. They're just in their 80s now. My dad is, my mum's on her way to her 80s. And they're great parents, and I love them to bits. And I'm so grateful for my inheritance, having been brought up in the Christian faith. My grandparents before that. But I need to be honest, there are things in my parents that if I'm not careful, some negative things that I can still inherit. There's some good stuff, but there's some not so good stuff as well. And they're not responsible for this, I'm responsible for this. Now, your story will be different to mine. You may not have had Christian parents. And of course, the wonderful thing is when we are born again, the slate is wiped clean. We don't have to live with everything that's gone on before and the effects of it. But we need to be honest. We're still fallen. We're still broken people. I wonder if you're not careful, can repeat the sins of previous generations. The sins of your parents. The sins of society. If the Israelites did, so can we. So, Moses and Aaron do what they always did. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting, and they fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Wow. That's what they did. When the people started moaning, when they needed to hear from God, they went to the tent of meeting. They prostrated themselves there before the Lord in worship, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Wow. Awesome. We can't really imagine what that must have been like. I love elsewhere. I mean, this is always what they did. And I say, I love it elsewhere when it says that Joshua, after Moses left the tent of meeting, Joshua's still kind of hanging around because he just wanted more of it. He just wanted more of the presence of the Lord. Always loved that verse. Always thought, yes, Lord. I'd like to think I would have been a Joshua. I can't prove that, but I'd like to think that, oh, just let me hang around a little bit. You go off and do your stuff, Moses. I just want to hang here with the Lord a little bit longer. Of course, the Lord was preparing Joshua for what was to come for him. And so they go to the tent, and of course, the Lord speaks. But before we read what he says here again, let's go back a little bit to the previous story when this happened once before. Let's go back to Exodus 17, if you can. I need a third arm. This was the last time that they'd moaned about not having water. Exodus 17, just halfway through verse 1. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Thank you for getting me some water, by the way. Similar story. It's a few differences, but a very similar story. So that's what happened last time. See what happens this time. What does the Lord say this time? The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink. So now we come to the nub of it. The big question: why is Moses punished? And I use that term, I know it's a motive term, but it feels like he's being punished, doesn't it? All that time leading them, and now he's not going to be able to go into the promised land. So it feels like a punishment. Why is he punished? Well, first of all, listen to how he speaks to the people. Listen, you rebels. Listen, you rebels. I mean, I could get quite angry here because I think Moses is angry. Listen, you rebels. In fact, the word he chooses here, he uses, rebels, is a word the Lord has used previously when he speaks about the Israelites when they've been rebelling against God. Listen, you rebels. He's getting angry with them. Instead of just coming out and doing exactly what the Lord said, he opens his mouth with wrath and with anger. Listen, you rebels. Here we go again, you rebels. Turning against God again, you rebels. Listen, I'm going to teach you a thing or two now, says Moses. His attitude's not right. He's speaking out of anger. Then what does he go on to say? Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Have I got to sort it out again, Mike? I mean, every time you're rebelling and I've got to come and sort it out. Must I sort it out? Must we, me and Aaron, we've got to sort it out with you rebels again? How many times we've been here before with your rebellion and I have to sort it out? Me and Aaron have to come wandering in to all your rebellious sin and we have to sort it out. Here we go again. Well, I'm going to. Well, me and Aaron, we're going to sort it out again. Who's the focus there? Me. Me and Aaron, we're going to sort it out. Because you're rebellious. Who should be the focus here? Who's actually going to sort it out? It's the Lord, isn't it? It's the Lord who's going to bring water out of the rock. Moses really doesn't have the power to do that. He speaks to them with anger. And he brings a focus on himself. Well, he and Aaron, they're in this together. That's why it says we, and that's why they both get the punishment at the end. They're standing together, speaking. I guess Aaron could have stopped it. Oh, hold on a minute, that's not what we're told to do. No, he doesn't. They're both in it together. Must we sort this out once more? And then thirdly, now, Mike, I don't know who's preaching the next couple of weeks. You're going to be looking at the snake in the desert. Who's preaching on that? Mike. Well, you're going to say this anyway, Mike, but you're going to talk about typology, I'm sure, when you get to that. And there are examples in the Old Testament, and particularly in the stories in the wilderness, that point towards the cross and point towards Jesus. Don't want to take Mike's sermon away, but if he listened to me 25 years ago, he'll say something like that. There's a bit of typology going on here as well. With reference to the rock, I don't know if you noticed when I read out Exodus 17, the Lord is standing alongside the rock. Okay. Now, there's not a reference to that, but listen to how it's picked up in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. So this is obviously New Testament now. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 10, 4? Make of this what you will. Warnings from Israel's history. I'm not going to read all that out. You can do that at home. Pick it up, verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. So this is reference back to these times in the wilderness. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul in Corinthians, when reflecting here, referencing this event, who actually fed them? Who actually brought water? Who is the rock? Jesus. Now, they wouldn't have known all of that then. What's Moses doing here? He's angry. He's bringing glory to himself. And he's hitting out at the rock. He's hitting out at God. Sounding a little bit more serious now, isn't it? Think about that when you think more about typology. And I'm going to go a bit deeper with this. The people are moaning and groaning again and have learnt nothing. Moses is angry, brings glory to himself, and is hitting out at God metaphorically here. And yet, how does God respond here? He brings water out from the rock and he feeds all the people. Isn't that grace? Isn't that just so unbelievably kind and loving? Because the people don't deserve it, and Moses doesn't deserve it, and God says, I still love them. I still have a covenant with them. They're still my people, and I don't want them to die in the desert, and I want to bring them water and refreshment, and all of their, I said feed them, because by giving water to the animals as well, they are then fed as well as watered. Wow! What grace, kindness, mercy we find in God, don't we? That even when we muck up, that even when our leaders muck up, he still cares for us. He still waters us. He still feeds us. Maybe think a little bit, and Mike will know the technical word for this. Maybe think a little bit about communion this did as well. So just bear with me in this, but Moses, let's say Moses is in sin here, okay? And the people are in sin, right? In communion, in the last couple of times when I've been, you call it communion or breaking bread, I can't remember, whatever, right? Let me just paint a ridiculous story here. I know I'm picking on Mike, but right, so you're now meeting at 2:30 in the afternoon and you're going to have communion. Mike decides, I'm going to go for a pub lunch beforehand. And he gets absolutely off his face, whatever the phrase is. I know, you see, you can laugh because you know Mike isn't like this. But he comes staggering in at 2:30. He's got through a whole bottle of port, because I know port is your drink, Mike. He's got through a whole bottle of port over lunch. He can hardly kind of stand at the front. And he's got to take communion. And somehow he manages to do it. Your communion with the Lord is still effective. It's not down to Mike. It's not down to where Mike stands with the Lord. It's down to the fact that Jesus died for you, that Jesus has been raised from the dead for you. It's between you and him when you stand here and take communion. You see my point? That's still the grace and the kindness and the love of God. But I just felt to say that, because sometimes you might wonder, not about Mike getting absolutely off his face before he comes along, but and we should never judge anyway, I know this, but it's not about us judging who's doing the communion, but that doesn't take away the effectiveness of it. It is effective for you still 100% because of Jesus and your relationship with Jesus as you communion. Remember that. So I've made some suggestions there as to why Moses is punished, but let's actually see what the Lord says. Because he does speak. In verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honour me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. You didn't trust me. You didn't trust me by getting angry with them. You see, the Lord, when he speaks to Moses here, it seems very, it's almost like a still small voice telling him what to do. That there's no judgment being worked out there against the people. There doesn't seem to be any wrath or any anger. So Moses is not trusting the Lord by getting angry himself. You should be getting angry here with them, God. So I'm going to get angry. Listen, you rebels. If you can't get angry, God, I'm going to get angry. Because you need to get angry with them because they need to be taught a lesson. You didn't trust me. You did it your way. You didn't trust me. And then, quite clearly, he's not trusted by not obeying what God said. What did God say? Take your staff. Okay, take your staff, the symbol of your authority before the people. Take your staff. And actually, it's pointed out here, this is why it's written like this, because Moses starts off getting it right. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. Well, that right, he's doing what he's told at this point. The Lord said, take the staff, speak to the rock, and then the water will come out. Moses takes the staff, and then he speaks to the people. You weren't told to speak to the people. You're told to speak to the rock. He speaks to the people, and then he hits the rock. Listen, you rebels. Must we sort this out again? Whack, whack. It would have been like that. Sorry if that made you jump. It was aggressive, violent disobedience against God. They would have been shocked and frightened by this from Moses. How dare you? God says, I can't trust you. You didn't trust me to obey me. It was very, very simple, Moses. And you didn't trust me. Now, I know that this is Moses, this is a key point in Israel's history. I get that. Although there is something here maybe for us as leaders to think about. Because more is expected of us as leaders. New Testament says that. In whatever area of influence or leadership you have, whether that's in the church or in other areas, more is expected of us. We just have to acknowledge that. This is a phrase I read in one of the commentaries I looked. Just think of this. They, this is the people of Israel, and of course Moses and Aaron, they would never come into the abundance of the land of Canaan unless they learned to trust God in the wilderness. Let me just say that again. They would never come into the abundance of the land of Canaan unless they learned to trust God in the wilderness. So I'm not talking about salvation here. Let's be very clear, and I'm going to keep making this point. We're not talking about, is Moses now losing his salvation? That's not in question here. Moses is still referred to as friend of God. There's a very intimate relationship between Moses and God. It says that God speaks to him as you would speak with a friend. In the New Testament, Moses is really revered. In Matthew 17, is it? Mount of Transfiguration. Who's there? Moses and Elijah meeting with Jesus. Wow. Side point, that's when he really sees the glory of the Lord, when he sees Jesus face to face. That's when his prayer is ultimately answered from all the way back, but we won't get into that at this point. All the major religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam as well, have a high place for Moses. All right, so we're not talking about Moses losing his salvation here. Right? You see, God's holiness is what's actually at stake. That's why the Lord speaks in the way that he does when he judges them. Verses 12 and 13. Listen again to what he said. Because you did not trust in me enough to honour me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. These are the waters of Meribah where the Israelites quarrelled with the Lord, and where he was proved holy among them. His holiness, his otherness, his separation, his way of doing things. God's holiness is at stake here. He cannot but work this through to its conclusion with Moses, because Moses has blatantly disobeyed him. He's rebelled against him. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Doesn't quite sound so harsh now, does it? When God's holiness is at stake. Again, to make the point, not talking about is Moses saved? Will we see him in heaven? Absolutely. And of course, when we muck up, there's always forgiveness as well. There's forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? We can be forgiven of every sin we ever do. Moses can be forgiven. But I said it started off with Miriam and the death of Miriam. Miriam seems to have been a person of influence in Moses' life until she rebels against him back in Numbers 13, I think it is. And after that, her influence wanes. David, to take another Old Testament example, King David, the most powerful king that Israel ever had, obviously before but after as well, the land was never larger for Israel than it was under David until adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murders Bathsheba's husband. And then after that, his influence starts to wane. Is there forgiveness? Yeah. Does he get before the Lord? We know those stories, but his influence is never the same. Moses has done all that stuff before and led the people through the wilderness. Is there forgiveness? Of course there is. But his influence now is not going to be the same. You're not going to see the promised land. Actually, that isn't the phrase the Lord uses. What does it actually say? You will not bring this community into the land I give them. Because the focus isn't Moses. The focus is God's plans and purposes. We were saying earlier in the worship, weren't we? You know, why wouldn't we worship him? We just got to. It's big. He's bigger. It's bigger. Everything is bigger than us. And yes, our relationship is really important with the Lord. But this is bigger than that. Moses, you didn't trust me. And I can't trust you anymore to lead these people. I need someone else who's going to lead them in the promised land. We know who that person is. It's Joshua. Personal reflection on this passage. My third son is called Joshua. And I thought if this hadn't happened, he probably wouldn't be called Joshua. Because we wouldn't know much about Joshua, would we? He'd just be a minor character, perhaps, in the Bible. But he becomes a key person because the Lord chooses him to lead the people into battle, etc., etc., in the promised land. You have not trusted me, and Moses, I cannot trust you anymore. So you will die here. Going to heaven? Yes, I keep saying it, all right? So I'm not talking about losing salvation, but his influence now wanes. Now, as I say, this is Moses. None of us here are Moses. I've talked a little about leadership, but just let's think about us now to bring it right home to roost. And of course, we live the other side of the rock, if I can take that metaphor. We live this side of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful, eh? Living in this day. But let me take that phrase, I'll read it out again, and then I'm going to apply it to us. They would never come, people of Israel, Moses, Aaron, they would never come into the abundance of the land of Canaan unless they learned to trust God in the wilderness. I think it's fair to say this, and I'll make it very personal. I will never come into the abundance of this land. I'm not talking about heaven. My salvation is secure. I will never come into the abundance in this land unless I learn to trust God in the wilderness. I see that's going in deep there. In this very room, David Wilson taught me that hymn with the chorus, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Trust and obey go together. Do you trust in Jesus? Yeah, I trust in Jesus. Yeah, but do you obey him? Because they go together. If you'd asked Moses, "Do you trust the Lord?" he'd have said yes. But then he doesn't obey what the Lord says. Do you want to see the fullness of what God has for you now in this life? I'm not talking about the next life, in this life. Then we need to trust and obey. I want to see everything that he has planned. And yes, there is forgiveness and there is healing, but there are consequences. How many leaders could tell you who've fallen from grace throughout the world? They still can repent and go to heaven and see Jesus, but they would also say, "I never had that influence again." Because there were consequences. Let me flip it round to be positive. All God asks is for us to trust and obey. What, me? You're calling me to do this? Yeah. You're calling me to go out on the streets? You're calling me to go into these schools? Really? Me? Yeah, Steve, all you've got to do is trust and obey. Trust me and obey what I say. And then I'll use you. And you see what I'm going to do through you in this land. And that applies to every one of us. So we can see the negative, but let's flip it to the positive as well. I'm going to finish with one very personal story and then let it just speak to us. I stepped aside from leading Cheltenham Blackheath Christian Fellowship back in 2009, November, about this time of year, 14 years ago. And about 4 or 5 years afterwards, my then boss, CEO, we had, this isn't about him, this is about me, but we had a bit of a coming together, shall we say. And he asked me, stroke told me, to go away and think whether God was still calling me into my role. And I had 2 weeks to work it out and then come back with my answer. And for me, it was like the rug getting pulled from under my feet. I know that may sound melodramatic, but it was very, very painful. I remember being at home, and Helen was going out to drop Joshua off at school. And she said, she knew I wasn't in a good place. She said, "Would you like me to come back?" She normally used to go straight into work. "Would you like me to come back afterwards?" And I just burst into uncontrollable tears because there was something very deep going on in me, and I felt I was in a very dark wilderness place. I felt really, really low with it. So in that 2 week period, one of the things I decided to do is I was called into leadership at CBCF at Ashburnham. Some of you were there years ago, on a church weekend. So I decided to go back to Ashburnham, and I still love Ashburnham now. I don't know about you. I love going there. There's something about places, isn't there? But I decided to go right back to Ashburnham on my own. I went, this is the romantic in me now. I went to the same room, put my chair in virtually the same place, opened up the same passage of scripture, and sat there before the Lord. And that was the place where Hugh Osgood first spoke into my life about leadership. I was in a really dark wilderness place and was saying, am I called to this, Lord? And part of it was Cheltenham Blackheath, but there was, I knew there was another, you know, other stuff as well. But it was all getting questioned at this point. Now, by virtue of the fact I'm here now preaching, you know the answer I got. But in that wilderness, in that dark place, the question really the Lord was asking me was this. Do you trust me? Do you trust me, and will you obey what I've called you into? Now, there was stuff I had to sort out inside of me. Don't get me wrong. I know at that point. But ultimately, that's what it was about. And I said, yeah. And I went back to my boss and I said, I'm still in this. God hasn't finished yet. What about you? Do you trust and obey for all that he has purpose for you, not just for the next life, but for this life? Because boy, do we need men and women and children to stand up in these days and do nothing but trust and obey him. If you look at our society, you look at the church, if I can say that at the moment, if you look at the world, God is crying out for us just to stand up and say, yes, I trust and obey, and I'm going for it with you. Take me into the promised land. Let's see what you might do in little old me in 2023 and beyond. Amen. Can we just let that speak to us? I don't know how we normally finish. Well, you can come and pray, but let's just let that resonate inside of us. I want it to be challenging, but I want it to be encouraging as well. I hope it's come across as that. But I always find scripture is both challenging and encouraging. But maybe just in the quietness, I'll stop talking. In the quietness, just say, Lord, what is that saying to me now? What do I need to do with that word, Lord? Just ask him that question. And then, Steve, you can pray.